Well, if you would please take your Bibles or electronic devices and find your way to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 48, but I want to start in chapter 12, set a little bit of the framework for this study. We just sang of amazing love and how deep the Father's love is for us and his plan to bring many sons to glory, and we're going to see some of that plan here in Genesis. If you've been with us through Genesis, you've probably heard me refer to Genesis 12, verse 3, as God's multi-ethnic family plan. It's God's prophecy at the end of verse 3 there, for all of the families of the earth to be blessed with Abraham's family. It's God's promise through the nation that he was forming, and through its Messiah, to bless all the nations of the earth. And the original language word is ethne. All the ethnicities are included in this family plan. Salvation blessings are also included. Paul quotes the second half of Genesis 12, verse 3 in Galatians 3, and he calls it the gospel announced to Abraham beforehand, or the gospel proclaimed in advance to Abraham. And then Paul explains that there's implications here for how we become sons of Abraham as well as Gentiles. Did you know two of Abraham's great-grandsons were as much African as they were Jewish? Two of Israel's sons and tribes had a mom from the African continent in the land it was called On in their days. They were ethnically from Lower Egypt. The ancient kingdom of Egypt was bigger than modern Egypt. At times it approached the land of modern Sudan. It included Ethiopia at times throughout its history. The nations that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 in the context of Genesis chapter 12, all the nations to be blessed include these nations of Phut and Mizraim and Cush, which were included in the land of Egypt in the time of later Genesis and Exodus. So some of the modern nations would be Sudan and Ethiopia, just to kind of have a visual there. And the kingdom went down the Nile River and the land where it's green there. Israel, of course, many of the sons were fully Jewish. If you go back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham married within the family. Isaac married within the family. Jacob married within the family. But of the original 12 sons of Jacob, who the 12 tribes came from, four others might have had Arab birth mothers, or at least Gentile birth mothers. The four who are listed in Genesis 46 are Gad, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. They were born through the foreign servants of the family, Bilhah and Zilpah. The 12 sons, the 12 tribes, by their moms and by their marriages, included other nations from the beginning as part of God's family plan that's unfolding. And in Genesis 48, if you want to turn there, we're going to see two more who become tribes of Israel, maybe a couple you haven't noticed before their story. They were born in the northeast African continent in ancient pagan Egypt, and we're going to see how they became Israel. Last week, we talked about God's blessing promised for Egypt, and it starts happening here, and there's beautiful implications here for how we, as non-Jews, become part of the family of God as well. I want to pick up Genesis, end of Genesis 47, verse 29, where we left off last time. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my father, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. That's Joseph swore to Jacob. Then Israel, that's of course another name for Jacob, Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. At chapter 48. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." Implication of language might be that he might be dying soon. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples. Peoples includes, by definition, other nations, not just the people of Israel, but he's going to make him a company of peoples. That's what God promised. And I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now, your two sons, he's going to talk about how God's going to fulfill that in this very room here. Now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Reuben and Simeon are Jacob's full-blooded firstborn sons biologically. But your, now he's going to make a distinction between Joseph's other sons, but your offspring that have been born after them, they shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers and their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees, and he bowed with his face to the ground. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would help us to see your love for us, that you would enlighten us, that you would help us to think differently as we understand more of your truth here today. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I want to talk about basically two major sections in this study here, and the language that we just read here, the scholars tell us, is adoption language. I want to look at this adoption in Israel's family, and then I want to talk about the applications for our families. But I want to first talk about this adoption in Israel's family, and the language Jacob uses was the language of their day for adoption. In fact, in the Nuzi tablets, for example, they found from this time period in history, this is how they would speak to each other when adoptions were done. Jacob declares in the middle of verse 5 that these boys are now mine. What does he mean? In what sense are they now his? Jacob continues, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Just in case there's any doubt there, he says, in the same way that Reuben and Simeon are my sons, these will be mine as well. These two boys from Egypt are now going to be Jacob's as much as his biological sons, Reuben and Simeon, as much as Israel's first two sons and tribes. Verse 6 says, however, the other sons that would later be born to Joseph, those would belong to Joseph. But verse 5 says, these two will be Jacob's sons, and he makes clear they're also going to be his full heirs. They're going to receive Jacob's inheritance and Jacob's name. And not only is this language how adoptions happened in the ancient Nuzi tablets and other places, the Bible background commentary explains the adoption practice and formula here are very similar to those attested in the Code of Hammurabi. If you've heard of the Hammurabi's Code, there were also laws about how adoptions were to be done. And as you keep reading in verse 6, Jacob makes it even more clear. Any other children born to Joseph from here on out would belong to Joseph's, in a normal way, would receive Joseph's family name and inheritance from Joseph's family unit. But Ephraim and Manasseh here would be called by Jacob's name or Israel's name. They would be called sons of Jacob, sons of Israel. And that's, in fact, what they were called throughout the narrative. Their inheritance would also be with Jacob's 12 sons. He didn't do this with any other of his son's sons. He does this with these two in particular. Look at verse 6. Your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. And so Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born of Potipharah, she was the priest of On in northeast Africa. These are the children of Joseph through her. They are going to bear the name of Israel. The brothers will bear the family name. This is not a foster arrangement. This is a full formal adoption where it's decreed that they will receive equal share of family inheritance with Jacob's other sons, including the land mentioned in verse 4. And this is exactly what happened with them in the future. So by virtue of adoption, these two become tribes of Israel, fully in every way, including the land. They will later receive tribal land in the promised land of Israel. And so you're thinking, how many tribes were there that received land? Some of the backs of your Bibles have maps with the tribal divisions. And there's 12 of them, if you count. There's 12 tribal divisions in Israel. So how did that work? Well, there was no land of Joseph. His allotment, in essence, was given to Ephraim and Manasseh. Levi also had no land, but he lived by God's design among the other 12 tribes, so he was among all the tribes to minister to them. The Levites were the priests, and they needed to live in all of the 12 territories to be ministers to them. Joseph's tribal land inheritance was split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. But these two sons of his born in Egypt weren't half-tribes in the sense of second-class sons of Israel. Verse 5 makes clear that Israel considered them equal to his firstborn. So this wasn't kind of like the full-blooded sons got the nice rooms in the house while the half-Jewish boys had to sleep in the garage. It wasn't something like that. Actually, Manasseh got more land than any of the other tribes, unless there's any doubt there. East Manasseh had Gilead and Mount Hermon and the land of modern Jordan, and West Manasseh, part of his tribe also, was the northern kingdom's most important tribe, even that land by itself. As we think about this, we need to, and maybe we haven't realized this before, but Israel's tribes started with African blood and Arab blood and Gentile blood, but we're all one blood, as Acts chapter 17 says. But not only were these sons a full part of Israel's tribes, some of Israel's heroes were from these tribes. Gideon, you've heard that name. Jephthah were from the tribe of Manasseh. Joshua, the leader of Israel who has the book named after him, is from the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim became the biggest tribe numerically and militarily. And Ephraim's tribe was leader of Israel's northern tribes after Solomon. There's something very special that God is doing with these two and with their descendants. In fact, by the time of the prophets, Ephraim was so much a part of Israel that Ephraim became one of the names for Israel. Ephraim by itself in the prophets is a name for Israel. It's how God refers to all of his people. It's an amazing thing. Here, what's happening here? Jacob, as Israel, is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh into a privileged, prominent place in Israel, even giving the preeminent blessing that was normally given to a firstborn son. This is what 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 explains on this. Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph. But 1 Corinthians 5 explains this. That's God's commentary on the status of Reuben. Because of his sin of incest, God gave Reuben's firstborn rights to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh here. He doesn't just treat his adopted sons here as full sons. He treats them as firstborn. Ephraim and Manasseh are treated as Jacob's firstborn. Verse 5, the literal Hebrew reads, like Reuben and Simeon, they will be to me. In other words, these are no longer just Jacob's grandsons. These are now sons number one and number two. Many scholars believe a formal adoption process began in verse 8 also with Jacob's question, who are these? Those who have studied this say this is a question that functions kind of similar to when there's a ceremony that takes place and you say, who gives this woman to this man in marriage? It's the sort of formula they used for that in their day. And the response there by Joseph was also a ceremonial response. And in verse 10, following this, Jacob's kiss and embrace of the boys were significant gestures in the adoption process to publicly show that I am going to love these the same way that I love my other sons, the same affection in every way. And then lastly, in verse 12, Joseph's removal of his sons from his knees. That may not be an expression we use, but it's literally from his loins. He is removing them from his loins, if you will, and it was a consummating gesture of adoption. They say there's a Jewish scholar named Nahum Sarna who explains more on this in his Torah commentary in the Jewish Publication Society series, but he summarizes it this way. This is what the Reformation Study Bible summarizes it. Joseph received the rights of firstborn and the double portion through Jacob's adoption and elevation of his two sons to the status of founding fathers among Israel's 12 tribes. The adoption ritual included Jacob's statements of authority and intent to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh, legal gestures and words of blessing. And it cites an ancient text from the city of Ugarit, Ras Shamra, that describes a similar adoption of a grandson. It's from the same time frame that Israel was in Egypt. And so the scholars and other smart guys tell us the language in verse 12 of taking from the knees to another parent is Old Testament language of adoption. And it seems Joseph realizes what's taking place when Joseph brings them to him. Verse 12 says, Joseph took them from his knees to Jacob, and then he bowed down. And you remember when Joseph was a boy, he had a dream? He had a dream that his whole family was bowing down to him. His second dream even had his father bowing down to him. And that dream literally happened. But now, as his dad adopts these two African-born sons into his family, verse 12 says, Joseph bows to the ground before his dad. This is someone who in his position wasn't accustomed to bowing before other people, but he realizes something very significant and sacred is taking place here. Something very special is happening, and he realizes, and he's really worshiping here, even the second most powerful man in Egypt is to bow at a moment like this as God's covenant representative, Jacob, is expanding God's family by adoption. Joseph, in verse 1, is the one who brings his sons to Jacob, knowing his father is dying. Joseph is seeking the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for his sons. And in verse 10, Joseph brings his sons to Jacob. And in verse 12, he brings his sons from his knees, maybe symbolically also bringing them out from Egypt to Israel, as if to renounce the corporate ladder of Egypt for Jacob's ladder. He wants the blessing from heaven for his boys, not earthly Egypt's riches. And we need to also realize Joseph was in a significant role there in Egypt. He could have probably got a significant position for his sons in Egyptian society. But Kent Hughes explains, in giving his two sons to Jacob in this way, he was virtually consenting to their being rejected in respect to a future and position in Egypt. Remember from last week, the Hebrews were really looked down upon and despised by the Egyptians. Their whole occupation was detestable to them, so they had to live in a whole different area. But Joseph wants to identify his sons with these people. And Ken Hughes says, by identifying his sons with the despised shepherding people, Joseph sealed them off from advancement in Egypt. There is no record of any of his children attaining rank. By faith, Joseph lived without currying the favor of Egypt. And I think he's right, because Hebrews 11 also talks about how it was by faith that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not looking towards the things in this life and their believing family with them. They were looking to the life to come. They were looking to the land to come. And it also says, it highlights this moment right here. It says it was by faith that Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph. He was looking forward in faith, believing that this was not just his blessing, but that this was God's blessing upon these two sons. Hebrews 11, let me go further in the family to Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Isn't that a wonderful statement there? He considered the reproach of Christ, even suffering with God's people, to be a greater treasure because the Lord was his treasure. Of course, he didn't know him by the name Christ, but he knew of the Messiah to come that had been prophesied through his family tree. And Joseph, like Moses, was also looking to the reward, not some reward in their society, but the reward of the Lord, not the riches of Pharaoh, but the reward. His dream for his boys was not the Egyptian dream. And we need a biblical vision for our family as well, like the vision Jacob received for his family. He even talks about it in verses 3 through 7, a multi-generational vision for children and grandchildren and a company of peoples and welcoming and bringing other peoples outside of their group into their family to be a company of peoples. Some families may apply that sort of vision through adoption from other nations. Others may pray for their children to become missionaries to other nations, or other people might, it might mean in this nation, foregoing worldly pleasures to seek the pleasure of God. There's a lot of different ways that this could be applied, but there is application for all of us here, and that is, let Christ's value drive your values. Let Christ's value drive your values. A preacher once said, it's better to be a servant of Christ than to be a king of the world. And I believe that. Better to be a servant of Christ than a king of the world. I want to spend the rest of our time on point number 2, the application for our families. Turn to Psalm 77, if you would, to see how a psalm writer applied Genesis 48, speaking of this very scene here. Psalm 77, verse 15 says that God redeemed these sons of Joseph. Psalm 77, verse 15. Your power redeemed your people. And then notice who he includes in your people. The sons of Jacob, those would be the people of Israel. The sons of Jacob and Joseph. Those would be Ephraim and Manasseh. And so I draw this application right out of Psalm 77, and it also says Selah there at the end of verse 15. Selah means something like meditate, and so the application I would give here is meditate. Meditate on God's grace to Joseph's son in this story, and that application, I think, comes right out here. The context when you read this psalm is depression or despair or deep discouragement, feeling rejected as if God's love and special grace has ceased. Look at verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he not be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Ever felt that way? Has his promise come to an end forever? How are these things in my life fitting with these things that I've been told about God? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Of course, we know theologically that can't be true, but in our humanity, sometimes this question can be on the lips of even God's people as it is here. Verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? I want you to look at verse 11 and notice the turning point. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. He's talking about what he did back in the old days of Israel, which would include Genesis 48. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. And notice where it centers here. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah, meditate. As he meditates on this thought of God's work, and how God worked in a way to bring in the sons of Joseph from Egypt into his redemption. Meditating on God's power and what God has done in the past with his people and how he's saved people in the past and redeemed them should give us hope. It gave this psalm writer hope, and I would encourage you to meditate on that further. Let me give you another meditation application. Meditate on God's heart for Egypt and the rest of Africa and us. And it is no exaggeration for me to say meditating on some of these things has changed my life, has changed my family, and has changed my thinking, and has changed my worldview and the way that I view the world. And when I see some of the things that happen on the news, when I'm thinking in these terms here, it has an impact on how I think about other peoples and as I see them. It may not impact you like it did me, but I hope meditating on this will impact your heart and impact your thinking. It is a joy of my heart to talk about God's heart and God's family with much of my family here today. My sisters are here with my parents from far away here today. They and my brother and I were blessed to grow up on the mission field which opened our eyes to Christ's family among the nations. I remember at our church, one of the songs they often sang was, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." And I still remember that, singing that at church. And we would go around and we'd greet each other and hug each other. We were blessed to have some of that in our family heritage. We were also blessed to have a great grandpa who was a missionary to Africa, to Congo in the end of the 1800s and the start of the 1900s. Dr. Edwin Layton knew of God's heart for Africa, probably some from his dad, Perry S. Layton, who had freed slaves and was the only one that history records in the annals of Kentucky, the only one, he was in the House of Representatives there, he was the only one there who supported Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation of the African slaves. Edwin grew up in racist Kentucky. But God changed his heart, and God gave him a heart. I'm sure there weren't a lot from Kentucky like him, but changed his heart to go to Africa and to risk his life and his family's life ministering to black Africans in Congo. That was not just something you normally did in Kentucky growing up in those days. This was something, the work of God in his heart. One of the first converts in God's providence in his ministry there was Joseph. I've shared some of this with some of you before. But I think even seeing the picture of this, he was a crippled boy who came to know Christ, and Christ used this unexpected young boy to reach many in their tribe of Congo and beyond. One of their early evangelists to their own people was named Mark, and our first son that we adopted from the land that our great-grandpa lived in, we named Mark Joseph. And if you know our story in God's providence, our baby son had his life cut short. But our family experienced God's multicolor and manifold grace through that. And we have been blessed with a second African son from there as well. Church tradition says in the time of the New Testament, Mark, the evangelist, went to Africa. And he established a Christian community there. And so Mark and Joseph are names with a long history of God's people on the continent of Africa. And so this chapter will always be special to me, where the original Joseph sees two African-born sons adopted into God's family. And in God's providence, Joseph couldn't always make sense of what happened in his life. But by God's grace, it expanded his influence and expanded God's family, and it has, in smaller ways, done the same in my life as well. And as I think of Mark Joseph, and I think of God's work in our family and how God has expanded our family, and how I view my family in Christ here, and how I view my family in Christ over there and overseas in other places, as I think of another Joseph in our family history 110 years ago from that picture where God expanded his family among the Congolese tribes there in the east of Congo, I can look back even farther to my spiritual family in Genesis 48, the Old Testament Joseph, because this is my spiritual forefathers and family. And we can all also look back to a New Testament Joseph, son of another Jacob who was a carpenter in Nazareth. Joseph married someone named Miriam in Hebrew, or Mary in Greek. Her special son was not biologically Joseph's son, but by marriage laws, Joseph legally adopted Jesus as his son, and therefore Jesus could legally, rightfully be David's descendants. It had to be traced through the father's line, and adoption was one of the ways that that could be shown. In fact, the emperors, all of the emperors in New Testament times, that's how the next emperor and one came into power, by adoption. All down the line, those emperors adopted and brought someone else who was not biologically theirs into their family by adoption, and therefore, by that adoption, they had the legal right to be the emperor. Jesus, in a similar way, had to show his legal ancestry through his adopted father to claim the role of king and Messiah. And so both the first book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament have adoption as a part of it with a man named Joseph. Both families moved to Africa for a time in Egypt. Matthew 2 describes the later family with Joseph there and Jesus and Mary. And in both cases, God uses his special son to expand his family of nations. Last week, I talked about how God's promise to bless Egypt, I think, is rooted in Genesis 12, verse 3, and is also rooted in Genesis 46 and 47, and even, I think, is connected with prophecies until end times. And there are some other prophecies that include Egypt and go beyond Egypt in Northeast Africa to the rest of the continent. And I want to just highlight some of these that kind of complete that study from last time. Isaiah 19, we looked at, where it talks about Egypt's cities or nations seeming to come to trust in Christ in some large measure. It even speaks of Egypt as becoming my people, the Lord says. And Isaiah 18, one chapter before there, also speaks of the land beyond the rivers of Cush. That would be Sudan today. And south, beyond the rivers, would be even farther south. There are people, it says, who were known in that day for their hide and their skin. They're going to come someday to worship the Lord, Isaiah 18 says. Isaiah 11, verse 11, also mentions that God is going to draw his people from Egypt and Cush. Isaiah 11, 11, and then 18 and 19 describes how that'll happen. Amos 9, verse 7 seems to say that God loves and has the same affection and feelings towards those Cushites as he does the Israelites. Psalm 68, verse 31 prophesies a day when Ethiopia will stretch out its hands in worship. Zephaniah 3 prophesies a day when God will gather nations beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. In other words, into Central Africa, and they will serve the Lord shoulder to shoulder, and they will be his worshipers, Zephaniah 3, verses 8 through 10. The Old Testament prophesied African nations coming to Christ, and do you know that in the last 100 years, more people have come to Christ in Africa than there are human beings in the United States? Maybe. And it's hard to know all this, and of course all the maybe professions out there, it's hard to know, but just by professions of faith and conversion, and in some places converting from Islam, it's an amazing thing. It may be one of the greatest growths of Christianity among a people groups in history is happening right there on that continent right now. They need more good teaching. They need more pastors, and we need to pray along those lines. But we need to also remember that God's family first started there in Genesis. Let me just remind you of some of the history. Abraham's firstborn son was born of an African slave from Egypt named Hagar. They have some paintings, by the way, of the Hebrew peoples and the Egyptian peoples done by the Egyptian in their days. And so on the top of this painting here is the ethnic group of Hagar and Abraham's family. His firstborn son was also born and married from the same peoples. At the bottom there are what the Semitic peoples like Abraham would have looked like. There were also mixed multitudes mentioned. I read a verse to you last week from Exodus chapter 12. And by the way, as we think of Hagar, she's one of a few people who is blessed with a personal, visible appearance of God in the Old Testament twice. She's actually one of the few people who actually sees, she says, I saw the Lord and I've been allowed to remain alive. She's given special promises to her. She apparently is a believer in the Lord. She gives a name to the Lord, El Roy, one of only a few people to give a name to the Lord. Most of Israel's first 500 years were spent in the northeast part of the African continent. And they had interactions while they were there with many other African peoples from farther south. Some of them came to faith in God. Some of them were part of the mixed multitude I talked about last week of Egyptians and other Africans. The Exodus 12 talks about the sons of Israel. In other words, the Israelites went out in the Exodus. And it says there was also a mixed multitude with them. It was a multitude, a good number of people who were mixed multitudes, not just maybe some of the Egyptians who feared the Lord from chapter 9, but others as well who were multitudes there in Africa. And they have paintings of some of the multitudes of people who were there. The Cushites were generally in the portraits, the darkest skinned ones. And we'll come back later as Moses marries one of the Cushites for his second marriage when his first wife dies, apparently in Numbers chapter 12. And so the story, there's different paintings of the peoples that are mentioned in the first books of the Bible. This is one from the reign of King Tut. And so here's some Cushites in Old Testament times. Israel's great leader Moses is adopted by an African Egyptian princess, and Moses later marries a black Cushite with God's blessing, Numbers chapter 12. Some of the translations sometimes get Cush in Ethiopia confirmed, but it was from that, or confused, but it was from that general area there. In Jeremiah's day, there is an Ethiopian man who helped Jeremiah, and he had true faith in the Lord in a time when many in Israel didn't. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 38 and 39. The Gospels record that there was a man from Africa who helped Jesus carry his cross when he lost his strength and he fell down. Simon of Cyrene, which is in North Africa, came and helped Jesus carry his cross. I came to that place while we were there in Israel, and they have a special marking of that place there. It's really kind of a special picture also of the Lord's grace and who he was going to die for. At Pentecost, multiple African countries are mentioned as being part of the crowd and the converts. Cyrene and Libya and Egypt. In the book of Acts, it's an Ethiopian who actually gets saved before the Samaritans and the Romans. An Ethiopian is saved in chapter 8. And tradition says that he went to Ethiopia and began to spread Christianity there. And then the Romans in chapter 10 and following, and the Samaritans later in the book of Acts. Did you know that some of the most fruitful evangelists to non-Jews in the book of Acts were Africans from the nation of Cyrene in North Africa? They saw great blessings, Acts 11 tells us. And in the place where believers were first called Christians, among their first leaders was a man from Africa, Lucius of Cyrene, and Simeon, apparently, who was known and nicknamed for his dark skin. Did you know in Acts there is a man who's described with the most powerful language of his preaching who was a native of a prominent city in Africa? That is Apollos of the land of Alexandria. You probably already knew all that, though, huh? But just in case you didn't, I'll give you some of those references there. And let me read a little bit more of history and God's blessing in history. Africa played a decisive role in the formation of Christian culture. Decisive intellectual achievements of Christianity were explored and understood first in Africa before they were recognized in Europe, and 1,000 plus years before they found their way to North America. One scholar sums it up this way: if you cut Africa out of the Bible and Christian memory, you have misplaced many pivotal scenes of salvation history. The story of the children of Abraham, Joseph in Africa, Moses in Africa, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus in Africa, and shortly thereafter, Mark and Perpetua and Athanasius and Augustine and Cyprian and Tertullian and many of the early church fathers' writings and the early church councils where they defended many doctrines were rooted from leaders in that area. From Pentecost on, Africa would always have Christians. This writer says, they have continued without cessation all the way to the living testimony of African witnesses today. No African century has lacked Christian presence. That's from a book called How Africa Shaped the Christian Mind, Rediscovering the African Seabed of Western Civilization, a book by Thomas Oden that I'm reading. 100 years after the New Testament was written, it was translated into Latin first in Africa before Europe. 100 years later, there were many established churches that they still have evidence of today on the continent. The kingdom of Ethiopia adopted Christianity in 328 AD. We hear about Rome and farther up north on the Mediterranean, them accepting Christianity in that century. Ethiopia also did as well, that we don't hear as much about. Ethiopia sent out its own missionaries over 1,500 years before any Western missionaries came there. Athanasius ministered as far south as Sudan in that same decade. And in 356 AD, it's recorded that an African king, Azana, and his brother Sazana convert to Christianity. But unquestionably, the greatest impact of early Christianity was Augustine of North Africa. And you can trace those things out. It's fascinating to study those things, but it's also fascinating to see that it all started in Genesis with a boy in a coat of many colors, who becomes the first great witness there. Jacob then later adopts his two sons into Israel, and God has been blessing his family in Egypt and beyond for almost 4,000 years. But praise the Lord, he also has been blessing in more recent centuries us more Western people as well. America may not have prophecies like Africa does, but God had people like us in mind, too, in Genesis 12, verse 3. All the families and all the nations of the earth, even us who are a little later to the party in history. Genesis 12, verse 3 is a promise for all nations of the earth to be blessed in Israel through its Messiah, for all ethnicities to be in the family of Christ. And so an application I would give here is that we should rejoice when we see that taking place. We should rejoice at seeing God's family growing and bringing in other peoples and its diversity in families and in church families. From the beginning of Genesis 1, just to give some biblical framework here, God created intentionally all of his creation with variety and diversity as part of its makeup and colors and his creations and all the kinds and everything to display his glory. God created it intentionally that way. Some geneticists argue in order for Adam, this is in the ESV study Bible, in their footnote in the back, in order for Adam and Eve's descendants to produce all the diversity of the human race today, their skin must have been different shades of brown. Sometimes people wonder, is God opposed to people with different skin color getting married? No, he married a couple like that, apparently, in Genesis. And in the Song of Songs, a marriage celebrated by the inspiration of God, the husband is described as lighter and ruddy, and the bride says her skin is as black and dark as Kedar's dark tents. And Moses, in Numbers 12, apparently after his first wife dies, Moses marries a woman from Cush, deep in Africa, the land of Sudan today, or Ethiopia. They were known for their very dark skin. Jeremiah even says, can the Cushite or can the Ethiopian change his skin? Miriam in Numbers 12 challenged Moses when he married this Cushite woman. She said, he's married to a Cushite, and she persecuted him for marrying a black woman, and God strikes Miriam in that passage, white as snow in judgment with leprosy. And then God speaks for and defends and commends Moses and commends that marriage. God's plan, and Miriam had missed this, but God's plan has always been for a diversity of his people to be in the same family of faith. And his plan unfolds in different ways in marriage and missions and adoption and churches in different ways as he brings in every culture of people. And that plan is going to continue until the vision John sees in Revelation 7, where he sees, and somehow he can visually see it, every tribe, every tongue, every people group. That's where history is going. And from Genesis to Revelation, God reveals his glory and his multi-ethnic family. And even though most of us in this room have lighter skin than most of the folks in the land of Genesis 48, from the beginning, God always knew that he was going to send his son. He was going to come into this world as a Middle Eastern Messiah with the exact same color, blood, as all of us in this room, so that he can redeem all those who trust in his blood. Acts 17 says we are all of one blood, but there's an even deeper unity that God intends in Christ. There's only, and by the way, here's a little snapshot of God's multi-ethnic family plan, some of our friends who we got together. There's only one race in Scripture. There's only one way of grace in the Lord. And if we keep moving forward there from God's design in Genesis 1, when we get to Genesis 9, God's covenant grace for the human race is seen in his multicolor rainbow for all. And then Genesis 10 talks about all these nations that are going to disperse at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. But then his plan in chapter 12 is to bring all of them back together in one family. Genesis 12, verse 3, right on the heels of that, of Babel and the dispersion there, is God's promise to bless all the families of the earth with the family of Abraham, to bring them back together, even those who are not ethnically related to Abraham, as Galatians 3 explains. And in Genesis 37, as this plan unfolds, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, gives one of his sons a coat of many colors, or whatever it looked like, something to show favoritism to one of his sons. But God is going to use that son to show to the world that he has no favorites, that he has always had a plan to not single out a small number, but to bring in a great number. And God uses that son in the mightiest kingdom of Africa to show God's multicolor grace to many nations and to us today. There is a lot more that I could say on Genesis 48 in terms of adoption and God's adoption, and then bringing in some of the New Testament writings, and maybe I'll come back to some of that next time. But I don't want to lose sight of this application here as we're thinking about this, and that is to pray for our African brothers and sisters. I think of Sudan in particular. I think of Nigeria in particular. And it was mentioned earlier, Cameroon, where the Clarks are ministering to the full-day people. And they've worked and they've labored to get the Bible into these people's hands. And their prayer is that God would help them so they can have more health, so they can finish some of the projects that are near completion to get the Bible into more people's hands. And we need to pray for them. The Clarks, as you may know, adopted two children from Cameroon, Moses and Miriam were their names, right out of what we've been looking at here. But they also mentioned one of their colleagues, their Wycliffe colleagues, their girls were among those girls that were on the news who were kidnapped in Nigeria. And we need to be praying. I haven't even heard recently from that story. I did hear from Voice of the Martyrs that there were two girls that they were able to escape from there, and Voice of the Martyrs is ministering to them. But we need to continue to pray. The Clarks are our missionary project of the month, and you can also give through the box in the back, and you can pray for them this month. I trust even as your family gathers together, I hope you pray together, whether it's at dinner or another time. And I hope as you pray that you pray for missionaries, that our devotions as families or individuals would not lose sight of those who are in great need. And by the way, there's missionary pictures at the back table. There's some copies. If you don't know who our missionaries are and you want to get a sheet with a copy of their picture so you can pray for them. If you'd like to get the monthly missionary prayer requests that are sent out once a month, please let us know on that. You can make that something you can pray for as a family as well. And we need to also pray for the Democratic Republic of Congo. Some of you may not know, but there's been a number of children who have been fully adopted in every way, but the government is not letting them leave the country, and there's some political reasons. We don't fully understand that, but this has been since last September. There's six children with Pastor Didier who we support who are waiting to come home to some of their families. One of the fathers is someone who's preached here from this pulpit, Chris Teagle. There's 12 more orphans there who are refugees, I believe, from that war there, and they don't have adoptive parents or sponsors yet. Compassion for Congo took them in, but they don't have enough resources at this point, and they're asking if people would like to temporarily sponsor them until their families will come along and parents in the future that might want to adopt them. Their costs are about $150 a month. If you're interested in that, you can talk to me afterwards. There's also that you can do it through the Compassion for Congo website, and I trust that ministry and the people over there very much in Congo. But I just, as we sit here comfortably in air conditioning here, as we meditate on some of these things, we think about Moses marrying a believer from the land of modern Sudan. I also think we need to be praying for another believing wife in Sudan right now. Some of you have heard this story. She's not only been persecuted for her faith, she was sentenced to die for her faith in Christ on just May 15th of this month. Her name is also Miriam, and her family name is Ibrahim. They spell them a little bit different in those countries. But her name is right out of these stories. And CNN, for some reason, there's other stories like this they haven't run, but for some reason, this got their attention. They ran her story, which seems right out of Fox's Book of Martyrs. They gave her until Thursday to recant her faith in Christ. And the reports say during her trial and sentencing, a Muslim cleric urged the judge to consider how serious and devastating this is to their society if they allow what she has done to continue. How dangerous, he says, it is to Islam and to the Islamic community for someone to be allowed without consequence to live after converting to Christ. And these are the words that Miriam replied. I am a Christian, and a Christian I will remain. We need to pray. We need to pray for her. She was sentenced first to 100 lashes. And by the way, they delayed that sentence at least until she gives birth, the sentence of death. She's 8 months pregnant. She has a 20-month-old also in prison. Her attorney says her faith is very strong and firm. She's very clear that she's a Christian. She's 8 months pregnant with her legs shackled and swollen, according to her husband. Her husband is also a Christian. I think I have a picture of them, so you can have a face as you pray for them. He's confined to a wheelchair. He doesn't have custody of his son. He lived in America for a while. I think he might be an American citizen, but his boy, because of her family being Muslim, is considered Muslim and therefore can't be raised Christian, so he doesn't have custody of his son. And Miriam's crime that she's accused of is being born Muslim but converting to Christianity. So we need to pray. And we need to pray for things like this. And the last application I would give today is maybe by way of a question to you. How can you be sure that you are a part of the family of Christ? And I'll just close with this. Are you a part of the family of Christ? The Bible tells us we don't automatically come into this family. We have to be adopted into this family by God's grace. The question is, what does it look like? How do we know if we've been adopted and brought into this family? How do we know that? Are you a follower of Christ? Are you committed to follow him as Lord no matter what? Cost may not be as high here, but the cost is rising and your faith will be tested more and more. Is God your Father who you know and who you love? How do you know that? One of the things the New Testament says is if we have been adopted by our Father, we will share the nature of our Father. Even the end of Matthew chapter 5 talks about that as we show love to people and even to our enemies, that's one of the ways we can know that we are sons of the Most High, because he shows his common grace to the human race. But here's some questions from 1 John, some things that 1 John tells us, and you can study these later. But 1 John 1 verse 9 says, one of the ways to know that you are forgiven is that you are continually confessing your sins. One of the ways that you know that the Holy Spirit is within you is that you are convicted about sin in your life. It says the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. So one of the ways that you can know that the Holy Spirit is at work in you is that he is working in your life. There are sins that you're recognizing and repenting of to God and to others. 1 John 2 verse 3 then says, God's true children obey their father as a life pattern. Again, that's not something that any of us do perfectly, but that's something that is not at all true of an unbeliever, and it becomes true of a believer, and it's something that he strives to obey his Father who he loves. And then verses 9 through 11 of 1 John 2 say, if you don't love your brethren, you're not in the family. If you don't love other Christians, you can't have the confidence that you're in Christ's family. That's what 1 John 2 verses 9 through 11 says. And then 1 John 2:15 says, if you love this sinful world, the love of the Father is not in us. 1 John 3 verse 10 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And again, this is not total perfection at all, but this is the life's direction now. This is what you strive for, and when you fail, you are not satisfied with that. You want to keep striving and get back up. And then verse 24 says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so there again, you think of the Spirit who is within us. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness, kindness, self-control. Those are the sort of things, not something we did a long time ago that gives us assurance that the Spirit's within us. It's seeing the fruit in our life. 1 John 5:13 says, those things I just read there, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you are here today and you do not know that you have eternal life, that's what the book of 1 John and what the Bible is for. And I would love to talk with you afterwards. You'll see another brother up here afterwards who will be available if you want to talk about those things, pray about those things, or find another mature believer and talk with them about it, or talk with the Lord about it. Let him talk to you through his word and study these things further. But these things have been written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God so that they may know that they have eternal life. Do you this day know that you have eternal life? If not, I would urge you to talk to one of us or to talk to the Lord, to plead with him, to trust in him, to turn from your sins and to trust in him and to, in your own heart, in your own words, to cry out to him to save you and to transform you and to change you and to give you his Spirit and to adopt you into his family. And I can assure you, if you come to him in that way, this is a Father who will not turn away one who comes in that way. He will welcome them, like Luke 15, he will embrace them, he will hug them. And Luke 15 says, there is great joy in heaven in the presence of the angels. It's the joy of the Father himself when a sinner repents. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that maybe in this room, even in this moment, Lord, that you would be drawing a sinner to repent. Maybe someone who knows a lot of things intellectually, but the things that 1 John speaks of, Lord, are just not true of his or her life. Lord, I pray that they would beg you for your grace and that you would adopt them and bring them into your family, not because of anything they've done or anything they commit to do or anything they do in the future, but because of what Christ has done for them. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace as manifested from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that you always had a plan for all nations, and that includes us, Lord. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would give us more eyes, more of your eyes, more of your heart, and that our view of the world would be your worldview and your heart. And as we see different peoples, different ethnic groups, Lord, that we would be reminded of these truths, that they are a part of your plan to be blessed through the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, if they will trust in him, and that we would be sharers of that good news for all peoples. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.